Seth is.
Bible Study Fellowship. It's a Bible study that has been around for a long, long time. And I've transferred from the San Antonio branch here to Bernie, and been with Bible Study Fellowship. Now, I think this is my 16th year. But my wife has got about double that time. But Bernie, and I mean, the neat thing about Bible Study Fellowship is that it's taught not only throughout the United States but all over the world. And so if we're teaching a specific lesson here in Bernie, that same lesson is being taught in Rwanda or wherever else in the world. It's pretty neat. The men are taught with men's group, the women are taught in women's groups. And then they have a children's program and a youth program as well. Okay, to start off this morning's discussion, I want to begin with a point that Pastor Allen had presented in one of his earlier messages on a Sunday. He gave the definition of wisdom. And I want to use the definition he gave and a few other verses from the Bible to set the stage for our discussion today. First, the definition of wisdom, and I quote Pastor Allen, the capacity of understanding how to apply biblical principles and truth in our life. It's how we respond and behave in this life to glorify God. So the Old Testament tells us in Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. With that said, what are we going to use as an anchor for our worldview? The wisdom found in God's Word, or the wisdom of the world and what the culture today sets as a priority? And in the handouts I gave you, I have highlighted some verses I would like you to read. Our first verse comes from Isaiah 7:9. Could somebody please read that?
I'll read that one.
Okay.
If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all.
Okay. And that can lead to compromise. As followers of Christ, we are called to stand firm, but stand firm how and in what? Can somebody go ahead and read Romans 1:16-17?
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Thank you. So we stand firm in the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. Somebody read 2 Timothy 3:16.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
Thank you. So we can rely on scripture because it's God-breathed. So let's take a look at Hebrews 4:12, if somebody can read that.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, on this trip, having gone back to Geneva and reading the words of some of the reformers on just how the church at that time had moved away from that. That particular scripture, the Word of God is living and active, and how those that became part of what was known as the Reformation that started there were trying to pull people back to God's Word as being the proof source. So my question today is, if the verses we just read are true, why have so many mainstream churches and denominations across America and around the world been willing to compromise God's Word? Let's talk about the compromising and rejecting of God's Word and the consequences thereof. The first compromise we see recorded in the Bible is in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Can somebody read that for me?
Now the serpent was more than crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate.
Thank you. So how was God's word compromised? Satan challenged God's authority and planted the seed of doubt. And what were the consequences of this? Whereas before Adam and Eve had perfect harmony with God and one another, there was now disharmony and sin separating this once perfect relationship. This compromise in the book of Genesis is the basis for all the compromising of God's word that continues today. From front to back, the Bible gives us example after example of how man, led by the enemy and the sin that now resides in our own hearts since the fall, to compromise and reject God's word and his plan for us. So, how and what has God done to draw us back to him? Can somebody read Genesis 3:15 for me?
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
So we see here, this is the first mention and promise by God that a Redeemer is coming. All through the Old Testament, God has used his prophets, his patriarchs, and Jewish feasts to point towards a Redeemer. That's Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, that would take away the sins of the world. In the New Testament, in John 18:37, we see Jesus Christ and his ministry as the fulfillment of all the prophecies foretold in the Old Testament. He, Jesus Christ, came to testify to the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Because of his death and resurrection, we are now reconciled to him. So with that said, what is the key point we need to understand? Can somebody please read Colossians 1, 15 through 20?
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
So the key point here is the recognition of the supremacy of Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. And again, I go back to this visit we had in Geneva and Strasbourg. Those that stood up to regain that primacy of Christ being the head of the church went through a lot of persecution. Many of them to the point of death. But here at Trinity, the PCA, you'll find that we recognize Jesus Christ as the head of church and scripture right along with that. So let's talk about church government now, specifically how does Trinity and PCA seek to accomplish and reinforce a biblical worldview? First and most importantly, its church government recognizes Christ as the head of the church. Can somebody read Ephesians 5:23? That's a pretty short one.
For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior.
Okay, and how about someone reading Colossians 1:18?
And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent.
You know, these verses may sound kind of intuitive, but this key point is now being rejected by many churches in the U.S. and around the world. Let's look at the leadership structure here at Trinity within the PCA Church. First, by definition, Presbyterianism means elder ruled. The senior pastor does not head the church, as we already addressed. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Basically, the PCA's government is similar to that of our own country's government, constitutional democratic republic. And I'll clarify that as we continue here. First, it is a biblical pattern of government using the Bible, its constitution, and its leadership by way of the people, electing representative men called by God to exercise oversight of the church, using God's word as the authority for all it says and all it does. We use a reference document known as the Book of Church Order. Basically, the Book of Church Order is a blueprint sourced by God's word, which is the Bible, organized to assist church leadership in the orderly and biblical operation of its government. And so when Alan or Kevin or we meet as a session, I'll talk about that in a minute, we use this. And when I went through my training several years ago, I was just amazed that everything here is basically out of scripture, you know. So it's just setting this up as a tool in order to systematically govern our church. It's the Bible, basically. But in regards to the Constitution, I wanted to turn to part three and read right out of here exactly what how it defines the Constitution of the PCA. The Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, which is subject to and subordinate to the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the inerrant word of God, consists of its doctrinal standards set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, together with the larger and shorter catechisms in the Book of Church Order, comprising the form of government, the rules of discipline, and the directory of worship for all as adopted by the church. So it's reinforcing everything that's contained in our holy scriptures. A representative form of government is central to the way God has administered his covenant among his people throughout history. And as I had said earlier, our church is governed through a plurality of representative men, that's elders and deacons, who are elected by the congregation, who are subject to the congregation, along with that of Jesus Christ as their head, with constitutional limitations provided through Holy Scripture. The Westminster Confession and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, and I honestly can't remember if this was discussed in the newcomers class, the Westminster Confession. Did you guys get a copy of it?
Catechism.
Okay, great.
That's what your test is on today.
Yes. No. You know, I mean, when I went through there, I got so much highlighted in this thing, but again, much like the Book of Church Order, everything that's, any statements are all backed up, I mean, in detail. And if you've had a chance to look at it at all, and for those of you that are already PCA backgrounds, you see that it's backed up by Scripture. we're not relying on some pastor and his feeling today or anybody else's feelings. We're relying on God's word. Great.
You know, we talked about the Westminster larger and shorter catechism. They gave us like a little hardback copy. But unless y'all did it and I wasn't here, I don't remember talking about the Westminster Confession, that book that you just showed.
Okay, well, now, the one you've got is probably in the Old English. This is this
so they're
one.
Both the same thing?
Both the same thing.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, what I have and
it
what
has different categories, so I was curious.
Yeah, well, they both have the shorter and larger catechisms in it. This one just is a little bit easier to read for somebody like me particularly, and it's by G.I. Williamson. It was one that Alan had recommended, so that's the reason I got that. And I'm going to give you, time permitting, some great ways to go into further detail by just getting on the website for Trinity and go to a couple of different areas, and I'll show that to you here later. Now you can get, you can go right to that. You don't even have to refer to the book. It's got some great references and things like that. Okay. There are two categories of elders. We talked about, you know, elders in the beginning. Five that we have here that. Are ruling elders and basically lay people ordained in their office, helping exercise church government, spiritual interests, teaching and shepherding the flock. And the second category, though, are those that are charged specifically with teaching God's word and administering the sacraments. Teaching elders are usually pastors or assistant pastors who are ordained and have graduated from seminary, much like Pastor Allen and Pastor Kevin. Elders existed in the nation of Israel, and we're going to take a little bit time to look at the history of where these this term elders or overseers actually began. So if somebody can read Exodus 3:16 for me.
Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt.
Okay, so right off the bat, we see in the Old Testament that elders were given authority in ancient Israel. Can somebody read Exodus 12:21?
Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb.
Okay, again, this helped organize the nation of Israel. And how about Numbers 11:16-17?
The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone.
Okay, so we see Israel through the Old Testament scriptures was organized by means of elders, very scriptural. Now let's look at the New Testament guidance and biblical qualifications for those called to be elders or overseers. Can somebody read 1 Timothy 3:1-7?
The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, elder, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert or become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil.
A lot of requirements in there. How about Titus 1:5-9?
This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it.
Thank you. So, I mean, Scripture is pretty definitive on what those expectations are. So when the elders meet to conduct church business, that's the kingdom work God has called the church to accomplish. They are referred to as a session. They meet as a session. The session meetings that we conduct are monthly, unless we have to, Alan calls one or one of the elders requires a meeting to be called. And they're open and closed with prayer, seeking God's direction and blessing through the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, well, all the time, in most cases, unless it's a closed meeting, as a member, you're more than welcome to attend that session meeting. If it's closed for deliberation, then you would be excused at that time. Now, the other critical cog here are deacons. Let's take a look at Acts 6:1-7. So we can get some information on God's perspective about deacons. Can somebody read Acts 6:1-7 for me, please?
Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Thank you. So again, Scripture very definitive on the expectations for deacons. Our deacons are charged primarily with serving and ministering to the physical needs of the congregation, to include oversight of our facilities. Let's look at the New Testament guidance and biblical qualifications for those called to be deacons. Can somebody read 1 Timothy 3:8-13 for me?
Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus, Christ Jesus.
Thank you. When our deacons meet to conduct their church business, they are referred to a diaconate. Their meetings are monthly like ours, that is of the elders, and are also open and closed with prayer, again seeking God's direction for the kingdom work that they've been called to do. And they have often a lot of work to be done as things, you know, as I said, one of their biggest responsibilities is facilities, and there's always something going on. It's just like, you know, if you own a house, you find out, you know, that it's not always is what it's cracked up to be. I mean, you don't just sit back and just let everything go to pot, because that's exactly what happens with a house. I tried to explain that to my son when he first thought he wanted to get a house, and now he's found out over a period of years just all the responsibility of maintaining a house, and if you want to sell it and at least break even, it takes work. Mm-hmm. So our deacons are constantly involved. Among other things, facilities. So the deacons and the elders also meet together, usually once a quarter, to talk about each other's responsibilities and the activities that are going on, that, again, the work that God has called us to do here at Trinity. So we can see from the scriptures we have read, there is a division of labor between these two entities, but not a division where these two ministries are seen one above the other or more important than the other. These are two groups of men charged with different functions and responsibilities of equal importance. When we follow God's vision for church government, we see things happen as we had read in Acts 1:7. let's see here. Get my act together here. Okay. Somehow I've got my stuff mixed up here. Give me just a second here. I think I'm organized sometimes, and I'm really not. So as far as church government is concerned, Trinity and the PCA looks at Scripture. It's derived from God's Word. We look to Apostle Paul as he teaches in 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church exists to support the truth of God. The members of the church come together to act like a pillar, holding up God's word before a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. Within our church, we believe that when our elders, working alongside with the deacons, and using God's word for our direction, and encouraged by the power of the Holy Spirit, the church will be blessed. These actions represent the grassroots government of a local church, our local church. The local church is also part of a regional network of other PCAs. Our regional area is known as the South Texas Presbytery. That regional presbytery meets quarterly. The general geographical area of the South Texas Presbytery goes as far north as Georgetown, south to Harlingen, west of Kerrville, and as far east is College Station, big area. Within that area, there's approximately 20 PCA churches and also four new church plants. These new church plants and the other 20 PCA churches in this presbytery support and encourage one another in our common belief and share resources and effort to succeed in the mission that God has called us to. At the national level of our PCA, we have what is referred to as the General Assembly, and it meets annually. As I stated earlier, we have a grassroots local church government, which contributes to the regional government, the presbytery, and the presbyteries together contribute to the General Assembly. Decisions made at the General Assembly come from the same grassroots level. Those decisions at the General Assembly go back to the presbytery where we're represented from somebody, one of our elders, they are our voice here at the General Assembly. So when actions come up, they're not just passed there at the General Assembly. They have to go back to that presbytery. So you have that grassroots fundamental that is not ignored but held up. And then once the presbytery votes, those representatives go back to the General Assembly and voice the direction that the church body, that small grass group of congregations, so you have a say-so right here all the way up to the top. And this system of government is an attempt to have a bottom-up, top-down approval approach so we are all participants together in the mission that God has called us to. We also believe that what is important to the Presbyterian form of government is a regional cooperation based on the common doctrine that we believe comes from Scripture. This shared belief system helps us to not only cooperate, but helps us to hold one another accountable. Accountability is a big part of it within not just the presbytery, but also at the general level. All of our elders are held accountable to believe the doctrine that we understand is derived from Scripture. It includes our pastors and our teaching and ruling elders. Presbyterianism is a representative form of government, as I talked about earlier, where elders elected by the congregation are charged with making decisions regarding the church and are assisted by the deacons who work to minister the fiscal needs of the ministry. This system of checks and balances helps us hold one another accountable, as I said before. It is a system of government that truly recognizes sin and evil exist in this world, and we need to safeguard and protect the church through God's word as we accomplish the mission God has given us. Now, just make a point there that there are many church denominations that have gone astray and to the point where they don't even recognize sin any longer as defined by God in Scripture. As I said earlier, our church government is similar to our own country's form of government regarding its attempt at checks and balances. But in the church, it's ideally suited for working together in this way because we share a common faith, resulting in a trust of one another. By having this form of government, we pray that its inspiration will enable the church to fulfill the mission God has called us to, proclaiming Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. So that is a kind of a short overview of how the PCA, the church government, works from all the way up at the General Assembly level to the regional area, which is the presbytery, and then basically down to the local churches within the presbytery. And you heard me, and you read from the scripture, all of these specific requirements put on elders and put on deacons and put on the session when it meets and the diaconate when it meets and the presbytery when it meets and also the General Assembly. But lying within all of that, there is an incredible responsibility right here with the congregation. You all are the ones that nominate these individuals. You are the ones that approve if we get a new pastor or an associate pastor or assistant pastor, the elders and the deacons. You vote on those. You make the nominations. So there's a lot of responsibility, and I can say, having been here now for over 10 years, and again, what you see happening, not only in the United States, but around the world, it appears to me, at least, many congregations have just, either disregarded those responsibilities that they have, or they have, as I started this whole thing, compromised God's word and a willingness to compromise. So if you sit in the pulpit and you do nothing, all you've done is approved. I mean, as an officer in the Marine Corps for 26 years, I used to tell my young lieutenants, captains, majors, and even lieutenant colonels, you know, if you say nothing in a situation that requires your attention, all you've done is said yes by being silent, because you have allowed this to continue without interjecting what you know to be right or wrong. And how do we know what is right and wrong? We've got God's word and scripture. So the men that you nominate as deacons and elders are held to accountability by God's word, as long as you are holding God's word up and ensuring that those men that you nominate for those positions are being truthful. You know, and the board, you know, will goes through an in-depth background to make sure that those individuals meet those requirements. And then they come back to you after they've been nominated. They come back to you either saying, yes, we concur, and now the church can vote on those individuals, or we don't concur because we found, you know, some information out that these individuals don't meet those requirements as listed scripturally. So again, there is a considerable burden on the congregation in order to maintain that. So again, I would just say, and if you've been in anywhere in the United States and you've gone to a church, and I know that we've gone through a period, you know, of growth here at Trinity, where many people that had been in other denominations that have been around as long as this nation has been around have discarded God's word, and some actively attempted to work within those churches to the point that they just could no longer stay, and they tried out the PCA, particularly Trinity here, and have found a church home again. So again, the point I'm just trying to make is, yeah, there's a lot of responsibility that rests Pastor Allen, Pastor Kevin, whoever our pastors are, the elders and those deacons. But those people in those positions are a result of you ensuring that you are doing your duty according to God, and making sure that we continue to have people that are following the requirements that God has laid down in Scripture. And as I introduced myself, we had gone to a lot of different churches, you know, in the time that I dragged my wife and family across the United States. We started out here in Texas, but I mean, we went all over the place, and we were involved in non-denominationals, evangelical free churches, Baptist churches and stuff. And then coming after I retired back to Bernie, basically kind of doing the same thing until we found a church home right here at Trinity. And the thing that, and maybe it's my regimented lifestyle in the Marine Corps, but I really found a home based on God's word. And so again, even if people are elected, appointed, ordained, and placed in positions of authority in this church, that doesn't mean they can't step off the road and do something that requires discipline, church discipline. And again, that's something that many churches just avoid anymore. I mean, we're not looking for church discipline, but we are called to ensure that those people in responsibilities here at Trinity are held accountable, and we hold one another accountable. And again, having just been over to Geneva and seeing the importance that was given to church discipline by the reformers, you see why. Because if part of this church discipline is abiding by God's word. And when you start going out and base things on feelings or other things other than God's word, you're opening the door for compromise. And so I'll kind of end with that as far as what we covered here in class. Do we have any questions that you might have? Yes, ma'am.
How long is the term for deacons and elders, or is it open-ended?
No, it's not open-ended. We come up every 2 years for re-election. And we also have a period of what is referred to as a sabbatical. So after two consecutive times in that position, that elder or that deacon will go on a one-year sabbatical. And then they have to be reapproved by the congregation again. Now, our pastors and assistant pastors, they hang in there, but they do also get a sabbatical. Yes, sir.
The General Assembly, that's a national General Assembly?
That's correct.
So how does it mechanically work if a lot of the problems of some of the major denominations have been at conferences or General Assemblies, and one component will propose things, and then that becomes very disruptive.
Yes.
But this back and forth process you talked about, mechanically, how does that work?
That's a great
topic. Too big of a question for today.
No. I've got time to kind of give you a general overview, and Pastor Allen can probably, or Kevin, because both of them have gone to the General Assemblies on several different occasions. And I would like to say that the PCA has never had that problem at a General Assembly. They, in fact, have. And again, just a little bit of compromise. And we know how a little bit of yeast thrown into the flour can change everything. Since being an elder, there was a General Assembly a few years back that we had that kind of a situation where there was a small group that was trying to introduce this little yeast or this little compromise. And luckily, that was brought from the General Assembly back to the presbyteries by the representatives going back to the presbyteries, and those representatives at the presbytery, as I said, are from your churches, your local churches. They brought that back and voted on it. And then they turned around and went right back up, and it was next. So that's kind of the procedure. So again, you as a member have a vote. You're in the game. It's a grassroots, whereas a lot of these other church denominations, and I can't say I'm a professional, and I know all the ins and outs of some of these other major denominations that have gone awry. And when I say gone awry, they've made a compromise. They've decided not to use God's word as the authority for all we say and do. But so far, the majority has continued to stay with God's word. And I'll tell you something that Alan told us in our training class, however many years ago that's been. He said there may be a day and time when our church may have to leave the PCA. And so he just wanted the elders and those who are training to be deacons to understand, if the PCA decides to make a compromise on God's word, Trinity will not. We'll go independent if we have to. And he said, there may be a time when, and this is Alan, where I may end up in jail. And we've seen some of that stuff. We kind of laugh, but we look at pastors that have been arrested up in Canada for teaching God's word, from not backing away from it. I mean, the persecution that the Christian church in America is going through is nothing compared to what's going on in the rest of the world. Does that kind of help you with that?
So Al, just to follow up on that,
yeah.
What period of time did that all transpire in? Just where you were given the example,
It's been at least.
So where the assembly, like you said, small thing, and then it goes down to the presbyteries, and then it bounces back. So what period of time are you talking about?
Oh, a very short period of time.
Okay.
Yeah, a very short period of time. It, like I said, it was at least probably 6 years ago. But the process for that is very
that's
quickly.
What I'm asking more. Yeah. It's pretty tight.
Yes, sir.
Is there a staffed office for the presbytery or the General Assembly?
No. I may be mistaken on that, but I know that the General Assembly meets at different locations. I'm sorry, I can't answer that, but
somebody's got to organize that.
That's right. But there's a team, yeah. Kind of like when we have the presbytery meet. The presbytery for our area rotates from the different churches within that South Texas Presbytery. Okay. And so there's a standing body, but I think it's if I remember right, it's pastors.
Yeah,
and
I was just wondering if the local church sends any money up to pay salaries at these places like
no, it's not like that.
Like
no.
The Methodist Church does. Okay.
There are funds that go to the General Assembly, but it's not to pay salaries.
Okay.
But again, Alan and Kevin can give you more information on that. But it operates a whole lot different than a lot of the other major churches, that weigh heavily, where they're top down, in regards to the way they operate. That's, again, one of the reasons I believe Pat and I were eventually called here to Trinity. We learned about the way this church government operates, that we don't have a pastor or a pastor and his family, they're running this local church. It's a body of elected men that meet the spiritual qualifications and then are held accountable to that by the body. Any other questions? Well, we've grown, considerably. We're still considered a small church here, but at least since Pat and I have been here, the church here at Trinity has grown considerably. This is our second new building. And one of the things that, as you start growing is trying to build spiritual relationships with people. And Alan may have already covered this, or Kevin, or one of the other elders. We have some things here that that help us, to work on gaining that familiarity with each other. And a lot of times, you find different individuals in your walk with Christ that you can count on for prayer. I refer to them as prayer warriors. We have a thing called spur groups, and Alan may have, again, addressed this already, but spur groups are kind of regionally located within the Burney, Fair Oaks, Bull Verde area. Not always. I mean, some people may live right here in Burney, and they go to a group that meets in Fair Oaks. But it's an opportunity to get with some other fellow believers and members of Trinity on a regular basis, and I guarantee you, you won't be disappointed in the relationships that you build. And I encourage that because, again, our second service usually has close to 200, if not a little over 200. Our first service has anywhere from 60 to about 80 to 90 people. And even that, you'll get accustomed to some faces and stuff, but really getting a chance to know people. And being involved, and Pastor Alan or Kevin are going to be encouraging you to get involved in other ways, like volunteering for different things, so that you can truly be a part of the church and its functions here. We have VBS starting on Monday, lasts the entire week. Deborah Butts has already got her volunteers for this session, but that's, we get 60 to 80 kids in here, and I'm telling you, if any of you have a teaching background or you volunteered in a children's program before, you understand, the challenges and the opportunities that you have working with little ones. And, But volunteers are a big, big part of what we're called to do here too, to get involved. So I would encourage you, you know, to, when Pastor Allen shares those opportunities, that you take a chance, you know, and trust in the Lord to use you and use your gifts, you know, to further the kingdom. There's also Bible studies. You know, there's women's Bible studies during the week. There's same with the men's. We have Sunday school classes in both services. There's one going on right now. There'll be another one during the second service. And for those of you, again, that don't have a PCA background, it's a great opportunity to really get some doctrinal theology presented to you, an opportunity to ask questions. And it's usually our elders, it is our elders in most cases that are teaching, not always, but usually, and Pastor Allen and Kevin sometimes are actually teaching some of those classes. And again, like I said, it's an opportunity for you, you know, to ask questions. And nobody looks at any question as being, you know, inappropriate. If you got a question, you need it answered. If you'd rather, you know, meet with one of the elders or meet with Pastor Allen or Kevin specifically about a question you might have, that's fine also. But it's a great opportunity, you know, to learn more about the background of the PCA. And I'm just about out of time, but I'm going to do this real quick here. Find my specs here. So those of you that have a smartphone, if you find Trinity, Google Trinity, and hit the website here, and I'm going to do this real quick here, and you go up here and click up here, okay, and then you come back down here and hit about, and I know I'm going through this fast, but you can get some help from any of the elders. The elders are all familiar with this. And then it'll bring up beliefs. And then you can click on this particular one, Presbyterian Church of America, to give you a whole bunch of more information that you probably thought you really didn't need. But
Is there any list on the website of the elders and the deacons?
That lists the names of the elders and deacons? No, there isn't.
And their photos?
There is not. Okay. However, the directory does.
Where's that?
Okay. Let's see. It's a different application that you'll be invited to.
Okay.
Once you become a member.
Okay.
And it has pictures.
That's just like name tags.
That's right. And it really is. It's a great way,
yeah,
not only to find elders and deacons, but maybe if you join, you know, Spur Group,
okay,
you know, and you're trying to remember, who is that? You know, I remember their face, but what was their name? And you can see where those individuals, you know, live at, Fair Oaks, Burning, Balverde, wherever.
But it does have information on our pastor, our pastor, the pastor's wife.
Yes.
And the head of the children's ministry. So it does have information on
that. Yeah, that's on this program here. And again, one of the nice things I kind of alluded to, you can go right there. And so you don't have to carry around this big book or the other one. And you can refer to the Westminster Confession, the whole book of church order. So if you hear Alan say book of church order, chapter three, whatever, you can go to that and get more information. And if you're not a big fan of phones, that's fine. Use the book. My wife does not like phones. She likes to feel the paper in her fingers. Old school.
And do you all know where the lunch is today?
In the gathering room?
Yes, it's right over here.
Yeah, the gathering room. This big room right here. You see all the tables. Any last-minute questions for Bree?
Thank you.
Thanks, Alan.
Okay. Let me close this in prayer here real quick, if I can. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity to give you and your Son the glory for all your grace and mercy. for the opportunity to again recognize Jesus Christ as the head of the church. I thank you for each person and family represented here, asking you, Lord, to give them godly wisdom and judgment as they seek your direction. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. And thank you, God, for being here today.
Thank you.
And I'll be seeing some of you today in the